Good to see all your smiling faces today. Good to see some new faces and welcome on this long weekend, as well as Pentecost Sunday, and for all those who might celebrate Shavuot. I said that to several this morning, and they kind of give me this queried look. What on earth, Pastor, are you talking about? Well, I am going to be sharing that with you this morning. We have been on a wonderful journey as we have been renewing again our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he has come to do in the life of every follower of Jesus. And today is a prime day to be teaching on who the Spirit is and what he has come to do. For he has come to fulfill his promise of providing power to his followers to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Many of you have been coming to our church for a while, and some of you are here because you love the worship. You love the expressiveness of our worship. You love the times, as we have experienced this morning, the displays of the gifts of the Spirit that we will talk more about next Sunday. And I've had many questions come to me, Pastor, what is this whole baptism in the Holy Spirit and tongue stuff? Well, I hope to shed some light for you this morning. And already, some of you are already saying, yes, it's about time, Pastor. And the other half are going, oh no, there he goes again. And I trust that today will be a day where the Holy Spirit indeed will open our ears and eyes to hear him once again speak to us. Because he wants to fill each and every one. Some of you have heard this message most of your life, all of your life, and it's become old hat. And some of you can tell stories of what happened 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or ago or more, but it really hasn't changed that much in your life. And whether or not this is brand new for you, or whether it's old hat, I believe God, by the Holy Spirit, wants to touch us with fresh fire. He wants to touch us with fresh power. He wants to infuse us with fresh mission and purpose that he has for us. Where did it all begin? Well, let me tell you a couple stories as we get started. Going back to October 1900 in Topeka, Kansas, a small band of believers led by Charles Parham started Bethel Bible School. The school invited all ministers and Christians who were willing to forsake all, sell what they had, give it away, and enter the school for study and prayer, where all of us together might trust God for food, fuel, rent, and clothing. No one paid tuition to this Bible school, neither did they pay board, and all they wanted to be equipped to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel was provided for them as they prayed. The only textbook was the Bible. Their concerted purpose was to learn the Bible, not just in their heads, but to have the word birthed in their hearts and shape their lives in ministry. As they searched the scripture, they came up with one great problem. What do we do with Acts chapter 2? In December 1900, Parham sent his students at work to diligently search the scriptures for the biblical sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They came back with the same answer. When the baptism in the Spirit came to the early disciples, the indisputable sign on each occasion was that they spoke with other tongues. Armed with this head knowledge, they now sought to have it worked out in their own hearts. Parham called a watch night service on December 31st, 1900. He assembled about 75 people, including 40 students. One of the students, Agnes Osman, asked that hands be laid upon her to receive the Holy Spirit, since she desired to go to foreign lands as a missionary. Now, according to Parham, at about midnight, January 1, 1901, he laid hands upon Agnes's head. This is what Parham writes in his journal. I had scarcely repeated 36 sentences when the glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began speaking in Chinese and was unable to speak English for 3 days. When she heard, when she tried to write in English to tell us of her experience, she wrote in Chinese. Copies of which, Parham writes, we still have in newspapers printed at that time. They continued to pray. They continued to meet. And for two more nights and three days. And according to Parham, we all got past any begging or pleading. We knew the blessing was ours. When this happened, many were filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Well, one of the students, an African-American man, who was blind in one eye, who had been restricted to the hallway for his education because of the color of his skin, began to soak up the teaching of Professor Parham, and in just a few weeks was able to accurately articulate and proclaim the gospel and teach this doctrine of the baptism in the Spirit. This young preacher was a man by the name of William J. Seymour. Next slide, please. And of course, everything. There. Seymour was a man. He was the son of a sharecropper and grandson of a slave. He was also a holiness preacher who was deeply influenced by the teaching of Parham and hungry, desperately hungry for an outpouring and empowering of God's Spirit and presence. A humble man of God, Seymour was known to preach with a paper bag over his head because he felt he was so unworthy to preach God's word. He was invited to Los Angeles for a one-month engagement at a local church, but found himself barred due to his controversial views on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. After his first Sunday, he continued his ministry in the homes of sympathetic parishioners. Seymour and his small group of new followers soon relocated to the home of Richard and Ruth Asbury at 216 North Bonnie Bray Street. Then it happened. On the night of April 9th, 1906, the first one, then six others in that meeting began to speak in other tongues and shout out loud as they praised God from their souls, so loudly that the neighborhood was alerted. News quickly spread of this new move of God. The city of Los Angeles was stirred. Crowds gathered, black, white, Hispanic, rich and poor, men and women, all gathered to take part in what God was doing. They came by the hundreds and the thousands. Services were moved outside to the streets to accommodate the crowds. Finally, they had to move to this warehouse on Azusa Street, where the power of God continued to fall in an unprecedented manner. Lives were transformed, bodies healed. The power of God was on perfect, powerful display. It was reported that flames of fire could be seen rising from the roof of the building. Neighbors called the fire department, and as firefighters arrived, they saw the flames, but it was not a fire from within the building, but it was a flame consuming the building. And so powerful was the presence of God, these firefighters could not approach the building, but fell on their faces in the presence and power of God. The power and presence of God had come, but it did not stay on Azusa Street. But this revival spread across the United States, up here to Canada, across the Atlantic and the Pacific, to Europe, Scandinavia, Asia, India. Eventually, the entire world was impacted by this new move of God. Today, more than a billion people identify themselves as Pentecostal or charismatic. Truly, this movement has become a powerful force in the Christian world today. And much of the move today is found actually in the Southern Hemisphere. People from all over the world have come. Rich, poor, black, white, men and women. But what was it that they all had in common? They were simply hungry for God. They were dissatisfied with the status quo. They wanted power. They wanted to see change happen in their lives, in their churches, in their nation, in the world. And as they witnessed and experienced the outpouring of the Spirit, one thing they became convinced of, the Bible says that in the last days, the Lord would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. In the last days, they believed that this new outpouring was a sign that yes, Jesus was coming soon, and they needed to go and tell their neighbors, their family, the next state, the next province, that Jesus was coming and it was time to know him. Amen. That was over 125 years ago that this occurred. And today we are living in the 21st century and we are in just a great need of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit as our forefathers were then. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Acts, quotes Vince Havner, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, who said, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And as I read the New Testament book of Acts, I read of a church that churned the world upside down. And yet they had none of the things that we think are essential to church growth. They didn't have online church. They didn't have an electronic keyboard or a pianist or a guitarist or a drummer. They didn't have a beautiful building with wonderful acoustics. They had none of these things, and yet they turned the world upside down. Why? Because the church had the power of the Holy Spirit energizing their ministry. They were a people ignited by the Spirit of God. And that same Spirit, that same Holy Spirit power is available to us today in the 21st century to make us more effective witnesses for Christ. But what is this power for? To make us feel good? To speak in tongues? To do all these wonderful things? Well, all these things are good and great and will happen, but that's not the singular purpose. The Holy Spirit has come to give us power to accomplish his purpose, to be witnesses to the world. In fact, Jesus reveals his purpose to us, first of all, in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I want you to think about that. All authority has been given to the resurrected Christ. There is nothing that you and I are going through right now that is not without his earshot or eyeshot. He knows, and it is by his authority, his power, that your life is changed. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We know this as the Great Commission. We know this as Jesus' marching orders for his followers. Not just the original 12 or 120, but every follower of Jesus from that moment to this moment, from Azusa Street to today. We have one singular purpose, and that is to go and proclaim Christ and make disciples of all nations. Sue and I had the privilege of participating online at our Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada General Conference being held in Niagara Falls. And I love Wednesdays. Wednesdays is when they emphasize missions. And they told us some incredible stories of what God is doing around the world. And one of the things that they told us was that there are approximately 8 billion people on this planet right now. To count that number one by one would take a person 11 years to count 8 billion people. Of that 8 billion, 3 billion have never, ever, ever heard the name of Jesus. They have never opened a Bible. They are in places that are not only restricted to the preaching of the gospel, but no one has ever heard it. They don't know Jesus. 3 billion people. And you might say, oh man, how on earth can we ever do such? I mean, if it's going to take 11 years to count 8 billion, how long is it going to take to count 3 billion? I'll tell you how it's going to happen. It's going to happen one by one as believers like you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit to talk to our friends, our family, the people we go to school with, the people we work with. It is going to be one by one of disciples filled, baptized, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus then gave them a very strange instruction. You see, if Jesus had said this in the 21st century, if he had been speaking to the graduating class of Summit College in Abbotsford or Master's College and Seminary in Toronto, he would have just sent them out and go. But no, he does something rather peculiar, I think. In Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke tells us of another encounter that the disciples had with Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, he had died, he had risen from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, he spoke with his disciples, and he taught his disciples. And Luke tells us that after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem. They were in the Galilee. They were doing what they knew to do, to go fishing. They figured this was it. Jesus had died. He had risen from the dead. Now, what else are we going to do? So he says, no, there's more. Aren't you glad there's always more with Jesus? He just doesn't leave us fishing out on the lake doing nothing. But there's more he has for us. He says, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. And they're thinking, hold on, Jesus. Just a few days ago, they crucified you. They've been looking for us. Lord, do you understand what's going on? But he said, he doesn't let that stop him. No, stay in Jerusalem and wait. Wait. Wait for what? We have already been waiting. We've been waiting for you to come. We've been waiting for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus, we've been waiting. You know, you want us to wait for more? What on earth are we going to wait for? He says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. The gift. The gift. Say that with me. The gift. What do you do with the gift? You open it. And is anyone ever not excited when you receive a gift when it's not expected and not deserved? We receive it. And it's the Father's gift. And because it's the Father's gift, we can trust it to be good. We can trust it that it'll be beneficial. He says, you will wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me say, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized, immersed, totally overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? They still didn't get it. They asked him the same question. Even on the very night he was arrested and to be crucified, they still wanted to know, Jesus, when are we going to have our spot in the light? And Jesus says, you go and wait. You go and wait for what my Father promised. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus promises them power. Power to be witnesses. The Greek word is martyros. It's where we get our word martyr from. And many of the early disciples, as many Christians today, they pay for their faith with their very lives. The ultimate witness. Notice he doesn't say, you will witness. He says, you will be my witness. As you stand before people, as you live among people, as you work with people, as you serve people, you will witness of me, of the power of the risen Lord. And so what do? They do exactly what Jesus says. They go and wait. They go and wait. And in chapter 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost came. The day of Pentecost. In Greek, it is Pentecost and means 50 days. Penta, 50. It is the Hebrew festival of Shavuot. There were many feasts Israel was to observe. Three, they were commanded to celebrate in Jerusalem. One was Passover, that they had just come through. Secondly, was first fruits. A time when they would come, they would build shelters, and they would bring the first fruits of everything to the temple, a great time of rejoicing. And right on the heels of first fruits was the celebration of the harvest. And to just give a little bit of a quick background, I looked up this morning what it was that Shavuot was all about. And what did the people do? What did the disciples do? When they came together, Luke tells us, as well as Matthew, that the disciples, after Jesus ascended, they did what was normal to them. They went every day to the place of prayer in the temple. And during Shavuot, this is what would happen. It was the celebration of the first barley harvest. It was also the celebration of the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. You remember that when the children of Israel, they had been delivered from Egypt. They came to the mountain, and Moses, he ascended the mountain. And there was a great fire on top of the mountain. There was smoke gathered all around, all evidence of the spirit and presence of Almighty God. And during this celebration, there would be several biblical texts that would be read. One was they would read the book of Ruth. Ruth was read in the morning services in the temple. It was read because it was a reminder to the Jewish people that they were celebrating harvest. It was also a time to remember how a Moabite woman had come and given her life to Jehovah. And she followed her Jewish mother-in-law, and she became the descendant of David, as well as Jesus himself. Not only did they read Ruth, but they read the Torah. What did they read? Well, the first day of Shavuot, they would read Exodus 19. And this recounts the exciting moment of revelation when the children of God are encamped at the base of Sinai. While Moses ascends to the mountain to receive God's law, God descends to the top of the mountain amidst a tumultuous thunder and lightning and smoke. And the blast of the shofar would deliver the Torah. The Ten Commandments would then be read by Moses to the people. They would also read from the prophets, most notably from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 28. This recounts the prophet's ecstatic vision of a divine chariot, God's brilliant, burning super vehicle. Just as Israel came close to catching a glimpse of the divine at Sinai, Ezekiel came close to seeing God in this iconic vision. And then they would read from Habakkuk chapter 2 through to chapter 3. And this contains the vision of God marching with all the divine hosts to devour Israel's enemy. As they would read, as they would hear, the disciples would recount those days, the days of God's presence, the days of God's power, the days of God's expectation. People would be milling about in the city in celebration of the anticipation of Shavuot. And then the priests on the last day would take two loaves of barley bread and he would cross them. And it was this day. The Bible says, on this day, when Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Traditionally, that one place is thought to be the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples for the Last Supper. And if that's your tradition, that's fine. But let me suggest to you this. The word oikos that is quoted there is also a word that means literally house or place. And it was used many times in the Old and New Testament to identify the house of God, the temple. And we know from the New Testament Gospels that the disciples, after the ascension, they went to the place, the house, the oikos, the place of prayer. And during these 10 days of celebration, they would read from the prophets. They would read from the Torah. They would read how God, the divine sightings of God. They would read about the presence of God displayed in fire, in glory, and power. And then they were all together in one place. I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that the place is the thing. Some people over the years have misconstrued this to say, yes, you have to be in a certain building on a certain day in a certain posture. No. That's not what the word is saying. I believe there's something more. What were the disciples doing during these 10 days together? Well, one thing I've already said, they were reading the word. And as they read the word, they would stand reading the word in honor of God's word. They certainly were praying because there were prayers in Habakkuk that they may have recited. But I believe during that time, God was doing something inside each and every one of them. And what I believe that God was doing was preparing them to be filled by first emptying them. And what were they being emptied of? They were being emptied of self, self-righteousness, self-trust. They were being emptied of all of their preconceptions of what they thought, how they thought God should move. And by the time that moment came, when God deemed they were ready, they were empty enough for God to fill them. And so we read that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were seating. Remember what they were reading around Mount Sinai, the sound of the wind, the sight of the fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And then verse 4 was something they did not expect. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What did they expect that God did? God revealed his presence, his holiness, his awesomeness. And as he did, two things occur inside the disciples. First of all, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled means filled to the full, completely immersed, completely taken over. And it says all of them. They had just been reading the scriptures where God's presence came upon Moses. They read the scriptures how God revealed himself in anointing to Ezekiel. Of course, God does these things. In their minds, they're thinking that's what God does. He comes upon the prophets, the priests, the kings. But now Jesus has said something new is happening. Just as the Ten Commandments, the law, initiated the Jewish nation, so now he was pouring out his spirit upon the followers, initiating the church, initiating that time when not just the special people, but all people could now experience the presence and power and call of God. So he goes on to say, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Understand, when the Spirit came, they began to speak. As the Spirit reveals himself, as he fills them, they speak and the Spirit enables them. They don't become robots. I've heard some people say, well, Pastor, I'm going to ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit, but he's going to have to make me speak in tongues. Sorry. It doesn't work that way. They weren't expecting what was about to happen. But as they opened their mouths, the Holy Spirit enables them, and they began to speak in languages they had never learned nor knew. But those who walked about, they knew. Those who walked about the place of prayer heard the noise, and they came to see what was happening. And all of a sudden, they're seeing these Galileans. And when Luke writes that word, it's an act of, it's a point of derision. Because Galileans were, well, how do I put it? It's like saying they were newfies. They were from the backwoods. And they had that accent that just drove the city people crazy. How could they do it? How were they speaking? And they're amazed. They're absolutely awestruck with what God is doing. Some of them asked the question, said they must be too drunk. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then Peter. And then Peter stands up. If you were to pick one of the 12 disciples to give the inaugural sermon, who would you have picked? You know who I would have picked? I would have picked Thomas. Thomas was the obvious intellectual in the group. He was constantly questioning. And that's a good sign. That's a sign of an intellectual, of an academic, constantly asking questions. I would have chosen him. Or I might have chosen John. I mean, come on. John was that pastor. He was the huggy one of the disciples. He was all the lovey, gushy, mushy guy. But Peter, come on. Just a few weeks before, Peter boasted that he would never deny Jesus. And within hours, he denies he even knows the Lord. And with his friends at Gethsemane, hightail it out of there out of fear and cowardice. Peter? I want you to understand something here, church. I want you to listen to this. Peter reminds us that there is no one here who has failed so much that God still cannot use you. He calls you to just come as empty as you feel you are, because as empty as you are, God will fill you if you're hungering for him. And when God fills you, do not think that he's going to change you into a preferred version of you. We love Peter because, he was a guy, he was a man's man. He spoke his mind. He just let it all out. Unfortunately, he suffered from foot and mouthitis. When I received my initial baptism in the Spirit with the sign of speaking in tongues, I never vocalized it, but inside I was kind of thinking that God would change this really shy, introverted teenager into a bold, dynamic Billy Graham. And he never did. And it took me years to see, after reading Acts 2 for the 1,000th and 10th time, and Peter, God's going to fill you with his Spirit, but he's not going to turn an extrovert into an introvert or an introvert into an extrovert. Sorry, all introverts. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and he fills you and he baptizes you, he will give you a boldness and use you just as you are to be a bold witness for Jesus. What does Pentecost mean? Pentecost means, number one, that prophecy has been fulfilled. Look at verse 16. Peter gets up. And he says to the people, these people are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I want you to understand that when the Holy Spirit is poured out and he fills you and baptizes you, you are going to have such a hunger and desire for God's word like you've never had before. A church that is a Pentecostal church is a church that lifts up the word of God. It's a church that believes the word of God. It's a church that obeys the word of God. It's a church that understands that God's word is anointed and ordained by the Holy Spirit. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:20, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Acts 2:35, then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all the listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Acts 4:31, after this prayer, the meeting place shook and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the word of God with boldness. Acts 6:7, God's message continued to spread and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem and many Jewish priests were converted too. My friends, I want us to understand something. When God pours out his Spirit, the word of God is not thrown out, but the word of God is anointed and lifted up and preached and people are saved. Pentecost means that the last days have dawned. In the last days, Peter preaches. In that moment, something, a light turned on. They realized everything that Jesus had said was true. And he told them that the day would come, he would return. But until then, we are in those last days to preach his gospel, because everything about Pentecost is about the harvest. Pentecost means everyone can know and experience God's empowering. God says, I will pour out my spirit. He quotes from Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just the special people, not just on the good-looking people, not on the well-spoken people, not on the well-positioned people, but all people. Your sons and daughters, all the young people that are here today, I want you to listen to Pastor today. This is not your grandma and grandpa's story. This is not your parents' story. This is your story. And God wants to pour out upon a new generation, a fresh generation of young people, young men and women who are hungry to do something for God. Upon your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Oh, my friends, today, don't ever let it be said that we're content with what God did in 1950 and 1960 and 1970 or 2000 or 2010. But I want us to know that whether you have gray hair or a shiny head, God has anointed you to do great things under the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost opens the door to supernatural demonstrations. That's right. In verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. I know there are several interpretations of this prophecy. There are some that believe, well, this happened at Calvary. This happened around the cross when the sky was darkened and there was an earthquake. There are others who believe it is yet to be in the distant future when Jesus Christ returns. But I want you to hear this. Peter mentions this for a reason, because I believe he wants us to understand that when his spirit is poured out, we can expect the supernatural to be displayed. Hallelujah. Acts 5, verse 12, the apostles were performing many miraculous works and wonders among the people. In Acts 8, 4 to 8, the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about Messiah. And crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. My friends, when the Holy Spirit comes, the word of God is preached. There are things that we can expect. We can expect people to get saved. We can expect evil spirits to be cast out. We can expect people to be healed, the lame healed, the paralyzed healed, the blind healed, the depressed set free, and that there will be great joy in the church. And finally, and most importantly, never, ever, ever, ever forget, Pentecost always points to Jesus. Verses 14 to 20, in verse 21, Peter writes, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he proceeds to tell the crowd about what Jesus has done. My friends, it's not just about tongues. It's not just about the good feelings. It's not just about the experience you have. Pentecost is always about power to serve others. It's power to reach the harvest. It's power that takes us beyond ourselves to go where we could not go and do what we cannot do in our own strength, to say what we have no idea what to say. But the Holy Spirit comes, and he does exploits and lifts up Jesus. Well, Pastor, that's all well and good. But what about tongues? Do I have to speak in tongues? I'm asked this all the time. And my question is, why are you asking that? I just mentioned a moment ago, how many like getting gifts? Oh, come on, there's more than that here. We love getting gifts, whether we're expecting it or not. And when God has a good gift to give us, how should we respond? I think we should respond by simply asking and graciously receiving. Matthew chapter 7, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I'm going to close with this story, and Sue is going to help me. And then I want to share a video that we heard at conference, and the worship team is going to lead us in a time of worship this morning. In 1906, Ellen Hebden and her husband started what eventually became the first Pentecostal church in Canada. And she was probably the first Canadian to speak in tongues during the contemporary Pentecostal charismatic movement. And this is how Ellen described what happened to her in Toronto on November 17th, 1906.
There we go. And my phone just went out. Apologies. That day I had done quite a lot of visiting in connection with the mission. And being very tired, I retired at 10:10 p.m. Only a short time elapsed when the Spirit of God prompted me to rise and pray, which I immediately did. For some months I had been seeking earnestly for more power to heal the sick. And with this desire still in my heart, I began to pray. My whole being seemed to be filled with praise and adoration such as I had never realized before. Then God began speaking to me, and in a very quiet yet distinct voice said, "Tongues." I said, "No, Lord, not tongues." Then followed a moment of death-like stillness when the voice again uttered the word, "Tongues." This time, I felt afraid of grieving the Lord. And so I said, "Tongues, or anything that will please thee and bring glory to thy name." One unknown word was repeated several times, and I thought that this must be tongues.
Thank you, Lord. Worship team, would you come and join me? Thank you, Lord Jesus.